services.
Well, good to be with y'all. Do y'all say y'all in St. Louis? Okay. Well, it is a pleasure to be here. And what I'd like to do tonight is pretty much give sort of a historical overview of revival. But a good place to look at to begin with is Luke chapter 24. You know, after Jesus' resurrection, prior to his ascension to heaven, he's with his disciples. In verse 44, and he says of chapter 24, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And of course, you know the word witness is the Greek word martyr. "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Even though these disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years, they had seen him heal people, cast out demons, raise people from the dead. They had been appointed as apostles. Jesus had trained them. He sent out the 12. He later sent out the 70. They had been with him numerous times after his resurrection. You would think if anyone is ready to be equipped to go and fulfill the Great Commission, it would be these men. And yet he says, don't even think about it until you've been clothed with power from on high. And of course, that power came several days later when the Holy Spirit came at the day of Pentecost. So throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament, this whole idea of power, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit becomes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. He says to the Thessalonians, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Again, in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. What we've got to have today, as at any time in the church, is Holy Ghost power. Yes, we need theology. Yes, we need to study the scriptures. Of course, no question about that. We need to be well equipped in the Word of God. But without the unction, without the anointing of the Spirit, we have no power. I mean, our job's impossible, right? We know that the Bible says that none understand, none seek for God. They've all turned aside. Together they've all become useless. There's none righteous. There's not even one. Their throats are an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. With their lips they keep deceiving. The poison of asps are under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Destruction and misery in the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Like several of y'all were out last week at the gay pride parade or whatever it was. I mean, they hate the gospel just like anybody outside of Christ hates the gospel. My wife, it's hard for me to even believe this, but when she was 10 years old, she grew up going to a Methodist church. It was a liberal church, and her parents got converted later. But when she was 10 years old, she told me she remembers walking through the living room one night while Billy Graham's on television, and she stops and she looks at Billy Graham, 10 years old, and she says to her parents, I hate that man. 10 years old. Who says that at 10 years old? But that just shows you the rebellious heart. We were talking earlier at the family devotional time, you know, of the Kirklands, that everybody's born with a rebellious heart, a cobra heart. And until God changes that heart, nothing's going to happen. So this is where we are. So the task is utterly impossible. So we've got to have Holy Spirit power. And the encouraging thing I want you to see tonight is there are repeated examples throughout the history of the church, just focusing on our country alone, where God has done a mighty work of revival. It's going on today in many parts of the world. We were talking today earlier at lunch that I go to India twice a year, and there are 30,000 Hindus a day calling on the name of the Lord. 1 million a year. It's amazing. And I'm going over there twice a year, and every time I go, we baptize 10 or 15 adults who've come out of Hinduism, and we make them have training for 3 or 4 months before they can actually get baptized. So in other words, they're not just some quick thing and you never see them again. No, they're engrafted into the church. So this God's doing this great work in other places. It's not happening now, but it has happened in the past. And that's what we got to have. I want to encourage you tonight to pray for revival. Now, and that's what we'll be doing tomorrow. I'm going to teach about revival prayer. We'll have a lot of prayer. But how do we define revival? Well, A.W. Tozer defines revival as when the Holy Spirit becomes the CEO of the church. Harry Reeder in Birmingham defines, and he's preaching a number of series right now on revival. He would say, revival is God using ordinary people with ordinary means to produce something extraordinary. We're just normal people. But God uses the preaching of the word, the normal means of grace, as it were, and He pours out His Spirit and God does great things. Or another way to put it is revival is when an individual, a family, a church, a neighborhood, a state, a region has the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on it. And that when the Word of God is preached, things happen. There is an efficacy when the Holy Spirit shows up. There is a power. People get converted. People come back to the Lord. They're revived. They're strengthened in the Lord. That's what we want to see. Now, in 1630, John Winthrop, a Puritan, was on board the Arbella in England, with about 110 or 150 people from his congregation, and they were going to come to the New World. They were going to sail to the Massachusetts Bay. And he gave what many historians would claim as the most important speech or sermon of the second millennium. It's his City on a Hill speech. And in that speech, he was laying out the Puritan vision for the New World. He says, we're going to be a God-centered, Christ-exalting, man-debasing people. We're going to make Christ central to everything we do. Within 8 years, they had established Harvard, which at that time was to train men for the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it was established as a solid Christian nation. A few years later, Thomas Hooker came with his congregation to just outside of Boston and Roxbury, I believe it was, Dorchester. The farming wasn't too good, so he went directly west to the Connecticut River, sailed down the Connecticut River to Hartford and established Hartford. And it was a godly place. The first 60 to 70 years, God was raising up a godly people. But by about 1690, Cotton Mather began to be concerned. He could see already things are going south. And so he urged the people to pray. And during about that time in England, things were getting very, very bad. You remember the Puritan Revolution ended about 1662. In 1659, Oliver Cromwell died. He was the protector of England. His son was put in his place. They had driven out the King, Charles I. They had executed Charles I for sedition. Charles II is in exile, but when Cromwell's son became the Lord Protector, he wasn't the leader that his father was. Very quickly, the people ushered back in the kingdom, the restoration of the throne, and Charles II was put in power, and he began to persecute the believers. In 1662, he said all pastors, whether they're congregational, Anglican, or Presbyterian, must submit to the Anglican Book of Common Worship, which meant at that time that they were pledging their allegiance to the King of England as the head of the church. Well, I don't care what kind of Puritan you are, whether you're an Anglican or Presbyterian or Congregationalist, you're not going to do that. They refused to submit. So in August of that year, 1662, 2,000 preachers were kicked out of their pulpits. They lost their livelihood. Some of them were imprisoned. Many of them died in prison. And from that day on, things went very badly for England. By about the 1680s, the Covenanters in Scotland, who had been staunchly opposed to the British, they were Presbyterians, and there's a long history of hostility between the Scots and the English. They were very against England, so by 1680s, the king went in with his armies into Scotland, and they had what was called the killing times. And they would come in, and they would track down these preachers and kill them before the very eyes of their family and before their parishioners. The killing times, it could not have been any worse. England had reached the low point, and it had fallen dramatically because earlier it had been a mighty, mighty movement of God. And yet, in the 1680s and the 1690s, these Scottish Covenanters were praying for revival. Now you get into the 1700s and things are really, really bad. In fact, things are so bad in England that there was something like 12 or 13 crimes punishable by death. They had to try to find a way to rein in the people, to try to control the people. There's stories of a 12-year-old boy stealing a loaf of bread and being hanged for it. One out of three houses made gin and sold it. They were just drunkards, alcoholics. Nobody's working. Utter debauchery everywhere. And these Covenanters had been praying. Many of them have died by this time and haven't seen anything at all of revival. Check this out. January of 1735, Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts, pastoring that congregational church there, has taken over for his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, who had died a couple of years earlier. And Edwards is 32 at the time. He goes off on a preaching tour in January of 1735. They bring in a young man to preach at his place, and the Holy Spirit falls. The Holy Spirit began to bring deep conviction and great joy in the hearts of believers. In fact, Sarah Edwards, Jonathan's wife, who was prone quite a bit to what they called then melancholy or depression, was overjoyed. And here's this staid New England woman apparently dancing for joy in the Lord. And somewhere between 10 and 15 people every week were being converted from January through May of 1735. Observers came in and said, "We wonder if there's any unconverted people left in Northampton." It was a mighty movement of God. At the same time, in England, God had been working on George Whitefield. George Whitefield was at Oxford. He was very good friends with John and Charles Wesley and some of the others. They were called Methodists because they had a methodology. They were very rigid in what they did. They fasted twice a week. They kept journals in 30-minute segments to make sure they didn't waste 1 minute a day. They were very careful in what they ate. And they went and they would preach in the prisons. The problem was, none of them were converted. And they were mocked as the Holy Club. Now, long about June or July of 1734, George Whitefield begins to say, "You know, I'm not fervent enough. I'm eating too much food. I'm eating the wrong kind of food. And by the way, I'm not so sure about John and Charles Wesley. I'm not so sure they're as committed as I need to be. So he began to distance himself from those guys. He began to be more and more isolated, more and more fatigued emotionally and spiritually. And so along about September of 1734, he has a nervous breakdown. A physical nervous breakdown. He's in the hospital for a couple of months. Utter despair. And we're not exactly sure how it happened other than obviously the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit came upon him somewhere along about February of 1735. Right when everything's going down in Northampton, Massachusetts, of course, across the Atlantic Ocean. God converts him and immediately the light goes on. And the very next day, as a 21-year-old, he begins to preach and people have never heard anything like it. At the same time, there was an evangelist in Wales preaching, a man named Griffiths. And he's preaching in a particular village there. And everybody, by the way, everybody there went to church. Everybody in England was a member of the Anglican Church. In Wales, the same thing. But most of the pastors didn't know the Lord. And they would put up a keg of beer and they'd go to church and then they'd drink the beer and they'd be drunk all Sunday. I mean, there was no Christianity at all. Well, Daniel Rowland was a young preacher. Daniel Rowland's listening to Griffiths preach. He's converted on the spot. As Griffiths is preaching in the open air. But at the same time, there's another young man, 21 years old, Howell Harris. He's a teacher. And he goes to church every week. The pastor said, now next Sunday we will celebrate communion. Now I know how it is. A lot of you will not show up next week because you're not ready to take communion. Well, I got news for you. If you're not ready to take communion, you're not ready to live. And if you're not ready to live, you're not ready to die. And somehow or another, God used that to work in Howell Harris's life and he was converted. So in a period of about 2 months in 1735, the three greatest architects of the Great Awakening were all converted within a period of just a couple months. George Whitefield, Hal Harris, and Daniel Rowland, while God was doing this great work in Northampton, Massachusetts. And you gotta wonder. Now we don't know, but you gotta wonder and speculate if perhaps the prayers of those dear Scottish Covenanters would begin to bear fruit. And if you know anything about that time period, it absolutely transformed England, Scotland, and Wales, and America. And many even secular historians will tell you that if the Great Awakening had not come to America and to Great Britain, then they would have ended up just like the French in the French Revolution. Because, you see, Rousseau and all these others were the people were imbibing of that godless, atheistic secularism of that particular day. And surely England and America would have gone the same direction. Great movement of God. It lasted until about 1755. And then things began to wane again. And then in 1792, 1 year after John Wesley's death, he lived to be about 90. God began to pour out His Spirit again. And this particular second Great Awakening was sort of diluted. The first Great Awakening was clearly God-centered Calvinistic. The second Great Awakening was a mixture of Arminianism and Calvinism. And of course you've heard of Finney. He was one of the leaders in the Arminian side of that. But there were several other powerful preachers of the 19th century whom God used throughout this whole area who were powerful, powerful preachers. Men like Asahel Nettleton was again from the state of Connecticut. God used him wherever he went. There was a mighty movement of God. He came in 1819, I believe it was, into Western New York. He was trying to go there for some rest. He'd been exhausted from all of his preaching, itinerant preaching. The pastor there said, listen, we don't have any Presbyterian or congregational churches here. Those were the two main denominations at the time. There's no churches here. These people don't fear God. Would you start preaching? He did. God poured out His Spirit. The First Presbyterian Church of Schenectady, New York. I preached there several times. The congregation built the sanctuary in 18... 2008, I believe it was. So Asa Hell Nettleton preached in that church. And in 1 year, that church gained 150 members by conversion, by profession of faith. We could go on and on with this sort of thing. All of this happened in the 19th century as a mighty movement of God. Now, let me give you a couple of other examples. I'll try to bring this all together. So in 1857, this is now near the end of the Second Great Awakening. It probably went from 1792 to about 1863. Some 70 years, a mighty, mighty movement that transformed our nation. In 1857, New York City and our country was in a major economic downturn. There was a depression going on, or a recession at the least. There was something like 30,000 men in New York City out of work. New York City at the time had a million people. And there was a church on Fulton Street, right near Wall Street, the financial district. And it was called the North Dutch Church. Many immigrants from southern Europe began to move into that area. And so many of the more affluent Dutch people who were the movers and shakers in the financial industry began to move out. And yet the leaders at the Dutch church decided they would stay. But they were losing members all the time. The whole neighborhood was changing. A lot of the people didn't speak English. And so they're trying to figure out how we want to stay here. We want to be a witness in the community. But how do we do this? Well, there was a 48-year-old businessman named Jeremiah Lanphier who'd been converted in about 20 years earlier by listening to Charles Finney preach. But he was a member of the 19th Street Presbyterian Church. James W. Alexander, who later became a professor at Princeton, was the pastor of that church, a solid expository preacher of the word. And so Jeremiah Lanphier was well trained in the scriptures. He had a heart for people. He was not ordained, but he had a heart for people. He was an evangelist and a prayer warrior. So they said, "Would you help us?" So on July 1st, 1857, Jeremiah Lanphier quit his business and began to work on the staff of the church. His job was to go through the area and try to evangelize. So he'd go door to door. He'd knock on the door. He found that a lot of the people didn't speak English. They're speaking Spanish or Italian or Polish or whatever. So it's kind of frustrating. He said he's trying to reach the people. He's having a hard time. Nobody seems to be responding. And he'd come back to his office at the end of the day and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He'd keep praying. Then he said, "Well, let's have some Bible clubs." So he started little Bible clubs with children. And that was good. He got some interest going on there. But then, you know, the parents would either not come to church, or when they came, the people dressed differently. There was a different language. There's a different worship style or whatever. And the people didn't stick around. So he was really frustrated. He noticed, first of all, there were a lot of men out of work. And then he noticed also that every day at noon on Wall Street, I don't think this happens now too much, but every day at noon, they would knock off work for an hour and go eat lunch somewhere. And he thought, well, you know, maybe we ought to have a prayer meeting. So he put together some flyers and he began to walk around Wall Street and pass out the flyers. The flyers said, "Now on September 23rd at noon at the North Dutch Church, we're going to have a prayer meeting. It lasts for an hour. When's the right time to pray?" Well, it's always the right time to pray. When you're discouraged is the time to pray. When you're happy is the time to pray. When you're fearful is the time to pray. So if you want to come even for 10 minutes, you come, we'll pray. We'll be there for an hour. So that day comes, Wednesday, September 23rd, 1857. He shows up in the elder's office, meeting room, waiting for people to come at noon. 12:30, nobody's there. 12:40, he hears one man coming up the steps. Then he hears another. And so six people showed up that day from five different denominations. And they prayed for, you know, 15 or 20 minutes. Then they went back to work. And they agreed that they enjoyed that, so they'd come back the next week. The way the meeting went was the people would get there. They'd be quiet straight up at noon. a layman that was never led by pastors, a layman would stand up and would read a verse of scripture. They would sing one hymn and they said, "Now you are free to pray about whatever it is you wish." They said, "Now keep your prayers to 5 minutes. If you start praying longer, somebody's going to tap you on the shoulder, basically tell you nicely to be quiet so somebody else can pray." That was the plan. The next week they came and there was about 12 people there. The next week there's about 20 people. Now, the next Monday, I think it was October the 14th, prior to the Wednesday meeting, the bottom fell out of the stock market. I mean, it was already down, but now in one day, they lost about 50% of its value. Now even more men are out of work. And guess what? On that Wednesday, now there's well over 100 men showing up to pray. By the way, it was almost 90 to 95% men, laymen at this thing. And what would they pray about? Well, they would pray for people to get saved. They would start praying by name for people to be converted. And the men would leave the prayer meeting at 1 o'clock. A lot of them now didn't have a job, you know. So they just go out and they start going door to door and passing out tracts and witnessing to people. The Spirit of God began to fall. The next thing you know, about 2 months later, there's several hundred people gathered. So they got them in one room over here, another room over here, third room. And then they have to grow and they expand to other churches. Then the thing begins to expand all over the country. There were 5,000 meeting to pray every day in Philadelphia. It was happening in Boston as well. At the height of the revival, the Fulton Street revival, there were 10,000 men a week praying together. And often it would go like this. You're downtown in the business district, and about 11 o'clock you're going to go in and buy something. They've already shut down. There's a sign on the door. "We're going to the prayer meeting. We'll be back at 1 o'clock. Every business shuts down. There was one man from Albany who comes there to buy some things at about 11 o'clock in the morning. He's in a store, says, "Listen, I'd like to place an order, put it on the barge because I need to get back up the Hudson River up to Albany." The man said, no, I can't do that right now. I've got to go to the prayer meeting." "What? You're going to prayer meeting?" "Yes, I got to go to the prayer meeting." So the businessman goes with him to the prayer meeting. He gets saved at the prayer meeting. I mean, it's unbelievable. And so what was happening at the height of the Fulton Street revival, they say there were 10,000 people a week in New York City being converted. At that time, there were 35 million people in America, and at least 1 million were converted. Amazing movement of God. A prayer revival. And it was born out of desperation. That's always a key, desperation. Now, Jeremiah Lanphier was desperate. What are we going to do? I can't reach these people. He's working all the time. He's exhausted. He's reaching all these people, you know, reaching out to them. Nobody's interested. What does he do? He has to pray and these people show up because they don't have a job. They've lost everything. They're desperate. God uses things like that. You got to have a sense of divine desperation. God, if you don't show up, we're in big trouble. Now, interestingly enough, at that time, there was this Presbyterian preacher down in Charleston, South Carolina, named John Gerardo. He grew up in a very privileged situation. His father was a plantation owner, and so he was around slaves all the time. His uncle was C.C. Jones, who was the so-called apostle to the slaves from Midway, Georgia, and was a Princeton graduate, a powerful, powerful preacher in his own right. John Gerardo, after graduating from Columbia Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, could have gone anywhere that he wanted to preach. He was a powerful preacher. But the Second Presbyterian Church in Charleston wanted to start a new church with black slaves. And he had a way with the slaves. He could preach to the slaves. He said, "I'll take the church." He started with 30 members in 1854. Now, by 1857, there were about 500 or 600 slaves coming. Now, you know, back in that day, The state of South Carolina and most of the states of the South would not allow slaves to learn how to read and write. They were illiterate. And yet, John Girardot had them memorize large portions of Scripture. He taught them, and they memorized the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. In fact, many people in town accused Girardot of educating the slaves and teaching them to read and write because they were so fluent in theology. And they always sang a cappella, hymns. And I've often wondered, I would have loved to have heard 2,000 slaves singing hymns a cappella. It must have been magnificent. Well, the slaves began to hear about the revival that was going on in Boston and Philadelphia and New York. And they came to Girardot and said, "Mr. Girardot, can we pray for revival here in Charleston?" Now we're into 1859. By the way, this revival jumped across the Atlantic into Northern Ireland. I've been in the area in Northern Ireland, the Glens of Antrim. Every one of those little towns has had a mighty movement of God. It went down to South Africa, Andrew Murray, a mighty movement of God, all at the same time. So they began to pray to slaves. They would come in from the fields of being domestic workers at night, and they would pray in the church, and they would pray for hours, asking God to pour out His Spirit as He had done in all of these other places. Now, early on, they said, "Mr. Girardot, would you also preach to us?" He said, "No, I preach on Sunday morning and I preach on Sunday night. I'm not going to preach during the week until the Holy Spirit comes." So they're preaching. Now, I have to tell you, because I'm Presbyterian, and when I tell this story, I always say, "Now, I told you that Girardot was a Presbyterian, right?" So remember that because of what I'm getting ready to say. So they're praying. This went on for weeks. And so one night, as they finished praying, Girardot says, "Let's stand and sing a hymn." And they're singing the hymn, and Girardot says, "While we're singing the hymn, it felt as though a bolt of lightning started at the top of my head and went all the way through my body and came out my feet." And as they ended the hymn, as he pronounced the benediction, he said simply, "Tomorrow night, I will commence with preaching." And he said, "You're free to go." They all sat down. He said, "Ah, the Holy Spirit has come on you as well." And he began to preach. And he preached every night for about 8 weeks. Every night. By the way, the church was built in 1857, the Zion Presbyterian Church on Calhoun Street. It was the largest facility in the whole state of South Carolina, built by slave owners. It sat 2,500 people. And the slaves sat on the floor, and the white people sat up in the balconies. Totally reversed what it would normally be. And he preaches every night for 8 weeks, black and white, slave and free, in that church. And we now believe that as many as 800 slaves were converted. Another 400 white people were converted. Within a year after that or so, the war between the states started, and many of those young white men who were converted in that meeting went off and lost their lives in the war between the states. And yet God was merciful to save them before they ever went in. He was a powerful preacher. When they were having the Democratic convention was meeting in Charleston, one of the Northerners from the Democratic Party said in 1856, said, "What are you doing tomorrow, Sunday?" "Well, I'm going to hear the best preacher I've ever heard." "Who's that?" "John Girardot." "Well, he preaches at this black church." "Really? I want to go hear him." So this later, a northern general was at the church. And as Girardot finishes his sermon, the guy who was a Christian sitting there in a pew, and he hears his friend weeping. He said, "I've never heard anything like that in my life." And Girardot, again, a couple of years later, the state legislature, the General Assembly of the state of South Carolina said, "We want you to preach to us." So they were at the First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. The place is packed, 2,000 people, all the legislators, all of their workers. And he preaches from 1 Corinthians 15, the end will come. And he's preaching for like an hour. And he's making application. And then for another 15 or 20 minutes, he's driving home the point. And as he's reaching the climax of his sermon, people who were there said they were all leaning forward, waiting to hear what he's going to say next. And then he ended the sermon with the glory of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. And he says, collectively, the 2,000 people sat back and went, now that is Spirit-anointed preaching. Why can't we have that today? The Holy Spirit has to do it. He was a gifted man, but and that's important, but the Holy Spirit, that's what we got to have. Now, there's been some movements of God since then in our country. 1903 to 1906, the second Welsh revival was a powerful movement of God. We were affected by it, but a lot of it was Pentecostal. It was the Azusa Street revival, so that was kind of tainted a good bit. We were talking earlier, I was converted in 1972. My wife was as well. There was a movement of God, maybe 1966 to about 74, 75. Started with Chuck Smith and the Jesus movement out in Southern California. Went all the way across the country. I wouldn't call it a full-fledged revival. There were a lot of people getting saved at that time. But since then, nothing. We're going in the opposite direction. Now, here's the point I want to make to you very quickly. In 1980... when Ronald Reagan was elected president, I remember a lot of us being very expectant. 1976, you might remember, was the so-called year of the evangelical. Time magazine said so. And Jimmy Carter, you know, the born-again president, was supposed to be leading the way in all of that. Well, that's another story. We won't get into that. But 1980, Ronald Reagan's coming in, and I thought it was great. And everybody said, now we're going to see Roe v. Wade turn back. We're going to come back as a nation. And a lot of good things happened. He dismantled communism. He brought our economy back, on and on and on, all of that. But here's the question. Did it end abortion? We were as wicked and vile then as we were a few years earlier. And then I remember when Bill Clinton was elected president. I remember vividly writing and saying to people, we're getting what we deserve. We're a wicked, vile nation. We're getting what we deserve. Well, 2 years later, you know, Newt Gingrich, with his contract on America, was able to turn both houses of Congress into conservative Republicans. And so, you know, for the next 6 years of Clinton's term, he had to kind of play ball with the Republicans, and they rolled back much of the entitlements. They balanced the budget. The economy was roaring. Well, I don't like Clinton either, but I mean, you got to hand it to him. The economy was booming under him. Again, it's because of the conservatives. And I remember when all those conservatives came in, all my friends were ecstatic, said, now we're going to see change. I said, no, 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 no. This is all about money. It has nothing to do with morality. It's not going to change a thing. And it hasn't. And then when Donald Trump was elected, I know that's still controversial, but when he won the nomination, I said, I'm in. I'm going to support him. I see a lot of problems. I'm going to support him. And I actually said I thought he'd win. I started saying about August. I said, he's going to win. I really believed it. And I actually think we've had a bit of a reprieve. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if Hillary Clinton had been elected? I can't even imagine. And so there's been a bit of a reprieve. But here's what I've been telling people. It's so easy for us to say, we can kind of sit back. You know, we're going to get some conservative Supreme Court justices on there. We're going to roll back some of these entitlements. We're going to get rid of Obamacare. We're going to have all this stuff going. We're going to be a strong national leader. We're going to lead from the front. All of this now. We're going to be a strong nation again. We're going to build up our military. We're going to be fine. That's not going to get it done. We always tend to think that politics is going to be the answer. Politics is important, but it's not our salvation. And so if we don't have revival, we're not going to make it. In 1857, think about this, 35 million people, 1 million were converted in a period of 1 or 2 years. The Trinity Episcopal Church, as one example, in Chicago in 1857, had 100 members. 2 years later, they had 1,200 members. That's just one of the churches were booming. Across denominational lines, it was a movement of God that began to bring about societal impact. I put it this way. We're so far gone that a few conversions here and there are not going to make any difference. When I lived in Connecticut, 1% evangelical. I lived in West Hartford, 30% Jewish, very liberal. I mean, off the chart liberal. All of this stuff, the same-sex marriage, it all started in Connecticut and Massachusetts. I mean, it was there before anybody was talking about it. And after being up there for a while, remembering, by the way, they had this amazing Christian history. They were an amazing Christian culture from the past. Jonathan Edwards, Asa Hell Nelson, the first missionaries to Hawaii were from there. I could go on and on and on. But they squandered it all. And after living up there for a few years, I said, you know what? A few Christians here and there, if we say 100 or a couple of hundred people converted in our ministry, you know, I just don't know that that's going to stem the tide at all. We've got to have many, many conversions. And then you step back and you look at our nation. You look how far gone we are. I mean, if God doesn't bring millions of conversions, there's no hope. We've got to get to the place of divine desperation in that regard. And I'm going to really talk about that tomorrow in our first time together. We've got to have revival. But the encouraging thing is that God has done it in the past. And He can do it again. Will He? I don't know. I always tell people this. There's always hope in Jesus. Without Him, we got nothing. Somebody asked me a while back, well, what happens if He doesn't bring revival? What are you going to do? I said, I'm going to do what David did when he learned that his son, by his illicit affair with Bathsheba, was dying. What did he do? He sought God. He prayed. He fasted. He wept. He got down on his knees. He humbled himself before God and was crying out to God, God, heal my son. This is going on for several days. You know the story. And then his handlers come to him and they're trying to figure out who's going to break the news to him that his son's dead. And David sees him over there and he says, okay, he's dead, right? Yeah. Now what does he do? He washes his face. He changes his clothes. He gets up. And he continues on with his life. What does that mean for you and me? It means that we seek God with a sense of desperation. Divine desperation. God, if you don't show up, then we have no hope. And you seek Him with earnestness. And if He brings revival, wonderful. If He does not, you keep on with your life. That's all you can do. But I believe that we can have revival if we're willing to pay the price. And the price is repentance and seeking the Lord. You know, one of our great problems today is what I call the affliction of affluence. Back in the 1950s, my organization, PEF, started with a little frail 5-foot-tall man named Bill Hill, who had arthritis. He could hardly walk. Many times he'd preach sitting down. He was a very weak, frail man, but he was a powerful, spirit-anointed preacher. And he would go into these southern towns, mainly Presbyterian. At that time, the church was becoming more and more liberal, but he'd go in and he'd preach the gospel in these liberal churches. They'd have 8-day meetings. He'd come in on a Saturday. Sometimes they'd have a Saturday night introduction meeting. He preached Sunday morning, Sunday night. They'd have a Bible study every morning, Monday through Friday at 6:30 a.m. Then they'd have preaching every night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, all week long, morning, evening, finish the next Sunday night, like 8 days, along about Tuesday or Wednesday. These people who, you know, were churchgoers, the light would come on and say, wait a second, now if that's what a Christian is, I'm not one. And they'd get converted. Sometimes they would have 30-day meetings. Now let me ask you a question. Y'all's church might be different. I think it probably is. But I got news for you. If I go to the typical church in my denomination, and they say, Al, we want you to come and preach. I said, okay, here's the deal. I'll come if we have Sunday morning, Sunday night. I want people there Monday through Friday morning at 6:30. They have Saturday morning off. And then every night, Sunday through Sunday, every night, I expect everybody to be there. What are they going to say? That's not going to work, man. No way. Now, part of it is the day in which we live. Back then, nobody had any money. And people didn't travel that much in business. Now people have money, they're on planes all over the country. It's a much faster pace. I get it. We understand that. But there's another reason. Back then, people didn't have any options. You see, wealth means you've got options. Poverty means you don't have any options. So back then, there was no color television. Nobody's watching the St. Louis Cardinals on TV. You know, that's not happening. Kids didn't play. The only kids who played sports were boys, and they only played baseball. That's it. You know? And so now we've got, and I'm not saying this is bad, but we've got all these sports. We've got all these after-school activities. Now, if you're poor, you don't have those options. But, you know, most of us are pretty well off, so we got all these different options. So you got a lot of things competing against sitting in and listening to the Word of God preached for 8 days in a row. That's the point I'm making. We've got so many options. We're suffering from the affliction of affluence. I used to pastor a church at St. Simon's Island, Georgia, a very affluent area. All these professional golfers lived there. And I remember after we moved to Connecticut, we'd still go down there a good bit. And I remember walking around one day. I'm talking multi-million dollar homes everywhere, you know. I'm walking around saying, you know, I know God could stop. I know that God can rend the heavens right now and come down upon these very wealthy people and convict them on the spot and say, cause them to say, what must I do to be saved? I know He could do that. But I said, that's not generally how it works. Generally how it works is He brings about some turmoil in your life, like what happens with Jacob in Genesis 35, when he finds out that his daughter's been raped, and now his sons, Levi and Simeon, murder all of the other guys in deceit. And now it's coming back to Joshua. Man, I got a real problem on my hands. And that's when he sought God. That's usually the way it works. And so, my point is, I'm not seeing revival come unless there's some major catastrophic event in this nation. And you know what? I don't want to see that. I don't think you want to see it. You remember 9/11? The next 5 Sundays, church attendance spiked like it hadn't been doing since the 1950s. Now, it wore off. But you know, for at least 5 weeks, people were a little bit concerned about things. We've got to get to the point of divine desperation. And from what I know of your church, y'all are doing it the right way. No frills, no entertainment, prayer, the preaching of the word, evangelism. You're getting out, you're going to the people. And that's what we got to do. And you know, it's not that popular, is it? There's a lot of churches, a lot bigger than y'all's church. I'm not saying they're all bad. But there's got to be that sense of divine desperation. So what I want to do tomorrow is we want to have 3 sessions. The first session is going to be on the intolerable burden. And I'm going to speak for about an hour or so, and we're going to pray for an hour and a half or so. And we're going to teach you about revival prayer. Not praying for revival, revival prayer. And it's a different type of prayer, I hope to show you. And then we'll have a second lecture, the 10 marks of the revival culture. These are things for which we ought to pray in our churches. It comes right out of the book of Acts. You'll see it. Then we'll probably have some lunch, a short lunch, somewhere right in there. And then we'll have a third lecture, making your church a house of prayer for the nations. And we'll pray again, and we'll knock off 3:30, 4 o'clock, something like that. That's it. And I have one objective in these days of revival prayer. Now, see, y'all are doing the right stuff, okay? But this is good. I know you have a prayer meeting. That's beautiful. But what I'm after in your prayer meeting is a full hour every week, at least a full hour of seeking God for souls, praying for the Holy Spirit to come down on the preacher, that the anointing would be on his ministry. Not taking prayer requests for 15 or 20 or 30 minutes and praying for 15 and going home. No. Get the prayer requests out of the way. Don't even mention them. Pray in the name of Jesus. Pray with the heart of Jesus. Pray the word of God. Pray in the spirit. Pray in holiness, faith, fervency, urgency, humility, unity, community, persistence. I'll explain all that tomorrow. You want to pray with unction. And I like to say that this whole idea of unction, anointing on the preaching, is a biblical concept that's been hijacked by our Pentecostal brethren. I'm taking it back. It's a biblical concept. And we need that. So that's the plan. And then Sunday I'll speak in your 4 o'clock meeting, and then I'll preach that night. And we're going to go out and do some open air preaching Monday night, Tuesday night. So that's the plan. So, Jeff, I'll turn it over to you, buddy, if you want to pray. Or yeah, we can do Q&A. That's fine. Yeah.
Can you give us a sneak preview on revival term, revival prayer?
On what it is?
Can you say that term?
Let me illustrate it.
Okay.
A couple of years ago, I was coming back from East Africa. I might tell the story tomorrow, okay, because there might be more people here tomorrow, so bear with me, all right? So a couple of years ago, on Memorial Day, I was coming back from East Africa, where I'd been for a couple of weeks preaching. And my wife is at St. Simon's Island. We used to live there. We still have a house there with my son. And so my son and his wife and 4 kids went over to Sea Island at the swim place on the beach, you know, real nice place over there. So over there swimming, you know, that kind of stuff. And when he walks up and sees Sarah, who had just turned 18, she had just graduated from high school. She was on her way to Furman University. And when he says, "Sarah, I remember you. We'd not seen her in 10 years because she was in our classical Christian school. We had started there. The last time we saw her, she was in second grade. Now she's graduating from high school and she was a lifeguard. She was the first day on her job." So they're talking, and when he says, "Sarah, I remember you. You were a feisty little thing. Are you still feisty?" "Yes, ma'am, I sure am." And she goes, "This is my first day on the job." So they talk for a few minutes, and we found out later that the night before, Sarah was with her father. She said, "Dad, I'm really excited about being a lifeguard this summer. I'm really looking forward to having some action." He says, "Sarah, I wouldn't get too excited. I was a lifeguard for 5 years. I never saw anything happen. I never saved anybody." She goes, "I'm very excited." So when he's talking to her about 10 o'clock in the morning, about 11 o'clock in the morning, you know, hundreds of people at the pool. Big pool, really fancy thing. Sarah's up on her perch looking in the water, and right there in front of her is a little 5-year-old boy on the bottom of the pool. First day on the job, not 1 hour into the job. She jumps off her perch. She dives into the water. She brings up his limp, gray body. Winnie saw the whole thing. My daughter-in-law saw the whole thing. Right there, like 10 feet away. He looked dead. She puts him on the side of the pool, And she begins to do the CPR that she had been trained to do. A big crowd gathered. The mother of the boy saw what was happening. She is on the side of the pole, beating her hands on the concrete, wailing. There's a couple of doctors there watching Sarah. One of the doctors says, "Here, let me try it." And then he goes, "I can't remember how to do that. You're doing a good job. Go ahead." So she's very methodically going through CPR. Now, in the meantime, very quickly, my wife and daughter-in-law see what's happening, and they began to pray in what I call an uncharacteristic Presbyterian fashion. "Jesus, help Sarah! Jesus, save this little boy!" They were praying with desperation. "God, if you don't show up, this boy's going to die." That simple. Yes, she's trained. She knows what to do. But it looks hopeless. They're pouring out their heart with fervency. An urgency. It would not do to say, hey, I see a situation. Tomorrow, let's pray about that. No, you got to pray right now. I mean, this is life or death now. You get that? Fervency, urgency, desperation, utter helplessness. And so she's continuing to do the CPR when he says, "It seemed like 5 minutes." And the boy coughs up some water. He cries. She picks him up, hands him to the daddy, and all is well. Sarah later said, when he said, "I thought that was about 5 minutes." No, it's about a minute and 45 seconds. I was there the next day, and 2 or 3 days later, I saw the kid running around like nothing happened. When he said, "Oh, yeah, there, that's the one." He was dead, but he's come back to life. Now, he really wasn't dead, you know. Oh, there he is right there. That illustrates for me revival prayer. A sense of urgency. And I think that when you really begin to pray that way, that's revival prayer. Another good biblical illustration is the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus comes into the area, Syrophoenician, Gentile, pagan woman. She hears about Jesus. She's got this demon-possessed daughter. Can you imagine having a demon-possessed daughter? How bad that would be. I bet the woman never slept because she's up worried about what's going to happen to her daughter. Can you imagine how? I mean, play that out in your mind about how bad that would have been. But she hears about Jesus. So what does she do? She comes. She's beseeching him. She's falling down before him. And she says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, how do I know she's raising her voice? Because the disciples say, "Jesus, send her away. She's screaming at us." That's what mamas do when their child is in trouble. They want their child to get help, and they don't care how it happens. "Help my child right now." And she would not give up. "Jesus, send her away. She's screaming at us." And you remember, Jesus is quiet. He says nothing. Some people say he must have been rude. No, he wouldn't be rude. How many times do you see in the scriptures God having his people wait? How long did Abraham wait before he got a child? Right? Wait. So he's being quiet. And then he says, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, get my drift, woman. I didn't come to people like you first. Then she simply says, "Have mercy on me." She's falling. She's relentless. She is persistent. She's falling down. She is in utter desperation. She knows, she believes, even as a pagan woman, Jesus can save her daughter. And she's all about that. And she's not giving up. She is consistently, she's persistently, she's urgently, fervently praying. "I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Yes, but even the dogs are able to eat the crumbs from the master's table. Now, by the way, the dog there is not the scavenger dogs that I typically see in Africa. This is Fido. This is like your pet dog. You know, this is like your nice golden retriever. You know? You're going to feed your dog, but he has to wait his turn. The children eat first, and then the dog eats. Woman, you're a Gentile. You're sort of like the dogs. You know, that's what everybody thinks about you anyway. You're nice. You're Fido. You're a nice dog, but you're not part of the family. So you got to wait your turn. But she stayed with it. That's revival prayer. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Somebody else?
Why are you a Presbyterian?
Now, I was converted, and then about maybe 3 months after I was converted during the summer, a guy sent me a Xerox copy of the Five Points of Calvinism. I read them and said, I was aghast. I said, this is awful. Who believes in election? What is this? I said, I'll prove it. Who's this Calvin guy? I'll prove him wrong. I mean, how naive was I? You know? And I just, you know, I came to that understanding of not just the doctrines of grace, but the covenant of grace and baptism and all that sort of thing. So, you know. And by the way, a lot of people say, well, you know, you don't really preach like a Presbyterian. Well, I said, actually, I think this is the way Presbyterians used to preach. I mean, you know, we don't have audio recordings of James Henley Thornwell and Daniel Baker preach, but I got to tell you, they preach with power. They were energetic. They, as Lloyd Jones said, preach with logic on fire. Samuel Davies was the greatest preacher this country's ever produced. A lot of people never even heard of him. 18th century, powerful, powerful preacher, Presbyterian. So that's kind of the heritage. Good question. Right, somebody else? Yes, Tom?
You know, many of the churches that you have been speaking in, maybe some of them have had you back, possibly more than one time. Are you beginning to see where the Spirit of God is stirring up the people of God to be praying along these lines with a consistent pattern of being together, really seeking for you? Are you beginning to hear about some of these things, or what are you hearing?
Some churches, yes. Some churches know. But it's one thing to... A lot of churches I go in, you know, and I bet they'll say it'll happen tomorrow. It'll be powerful. It'll be a powerful time of prayer. But you know how it is in your own personal life. You can have some really strong times with the Lord, and you know, you can kind of drift away a little bit, right? If that happens to individuals, it can certainly happen to a church. So that's why we have to constantly, as the book of Hebrews says, encourage one another day after day while it's still called today. Why? Lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Right? We have to stir up one another to love and good deeds. So we need that accountability in the church. So some churches are experiencing it. There's a church in Knoxville that's really seen a great movement of God there. There's a couple of others, but a lot of them, not so much. So it's kind of a mixed bag. Yes? Besides the affliction of affluence. Yeah. I would say leaving our first love. And I'm not gonna reveal what I think that is. I'll touch on that tomorrow. But I will say this. Jesus says, I have this against you that you've left your first love. It doesn't say I have this against you that you lost your first love. Lost means, hey, what happened to my keys? That was an accident. I don't know what I did with them. No. Left. That's intentional. Over a period of time, we're not even aware of it a lot of times, but over a period of time, we're making decisions where we go away. And so I think that's part of it. We make compromises along the way that begin to erode our convictions. And also, we live in a culture that, listen, every person, whatever time in history we live, we're all affected adversely to some degree by our culture. An example, I read a lot of these Southern Presbyterians of the 19th century. these were powerful, powerful preachers. I mean, these were solid theologians. And yet, almost every one of them in the South embraced slavery. It's like, that's a disconnect. I mean, how could that happen? So I look back at those guys, a lot of us look back and say, yeah, we know they're godly men. They had a blind spot there, you know. We got to cut them some slack, and I do, because I think they were godly men. But we've got similar problems today. For example, 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, and people look at the general nature of Western Christians, I think they're going to look back on us and say, how could they be so worldly? What's with that? How could they be so materialistic? We don't even see it. You know, we're just in it, you know. We're just in it, you know, we got everything we need. We're products of modernity. And there's a lot of good things about that. I mean, I'm thankful that I can get on a plane. I can be anywhere in the world in a day and a half. It's amazing. I can be home from India. You know, I leave on a Friday night there, and I'm home Saturday afternoon. I make up the 11 hours or whatever. I'm back. I'm home. Boom. And we got all these modern conveniences. We got the internet. We got cell phones. All this wonderful stuff. But of course, it's a two-edged sword, right? It can make us go the other direction. And we're affected by the inclusiveness of our culture, the postmodern idea that we're all supposed to go along to get along, and this whole idea of the exclusivity of Christ. I mean, people, as y'all know, hate that sort of stuff, right? And so we're affected by it in the church. I mean, I know guys in my denomination that their idea of evangelism is going out and passing out water bottles. That's it, man. That's how they're going to do evangelism. And they look at me like I'm crazy. I say, hey guys, listen, I need 10 PCA guys to go with me to the Super Bowl to preach. One guy said, I don't do that. I said, he said, that doesn't work anymore. I said, well, it does. As a matter of fact, it does. I can give you one example after another. Well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to tell you who he is. You wouldn't know anyway. This guy, he doesn't belong in the ministry. He's not doing anything. He's a coward. You see? And I see that all the time. So how many PCA guys did I get to go with me? I even had to help some of these guys pay to get there. How many went with me? I had 3 guys. I couldn't even get 10 to go with me. It's the affliction of affluence. It's modernity. I could go on, but those are the kind of problems I see. Somebody else? Yes.
Yeah. Do you think it's just such important, especially as you go around the churches, to pray both for the revival as well as for the emergency? Because I know, I don't know if the church's lack of prayer for such a revival, but that's also, it's also lacking such urgency to get it.
A lack of urgency? Oh, yeah. Here's my illustration. Now, I don't know where y'all coming down on Christian liberty, okay? I know the Bible allows for drinking, okay? I don't drink myself. I don't think it's sin to have wine or beer or whatever. But I got to tell you, it's astonishing to me. There are pastors and elders, let alone the church members in my denomination, who drink at elder meetings. You know, they drink cocktails. I mean, like in our denominational meeting a couple weeks ago, good friend of mine, young guy in his 30s, who's like us, you know, really conservative. He said, yeah, I was out at dinner. They had their PCA name tags on. They just came from the General Assembly. He said, a whole bunch of these guys, the liquor was flowing like you wouldn't believe. And they were using foul language. Because you see, they're hip. They're cool. You want to relate. These words don't mean anything. Now, look, you know, hey, Al, the people your age, those words are offensive. But you know, people, young people, they use these kind of words all the time, man. You need to get with it. So here's my point. When I see that, then here's what I see. These guys don't really have a sense of urgency. It's like going on a cruise, you know, a cruise ship. You know, you pay a lot of money to go on this cruise, you know, and they give you all the food and drink. So you're there, you're relaxing, you're on the cruise, man, you're taking it easy. You know, you paid money to go, you've worked hard, so you're rewarding yourself and your family. We're going to go on that cruise. I'm not opposed to that, but that's the way these guys seem to operate in ministry. It's a cruise ship, man. We're just kind of sailing along and having a big time. Instead of the biblical picture, which is war. They're not on a cruise ship. They're on a battleship going to the theater of war. That's what they're missing. And I actually think, too, that our... And, of course, I am a staunch Calvinist. I believe in it with all my heart. But I also think these guys are wrongly applying the doctrine of election. Hey, you know, what's the hurry, man? They would never admit this, but I'm talking about how it fleshes itself out. There's no sense of urgency. Look, I always say this. There's a complementarity of truth. On the one hand, Jesus is 100% God. On the other hand, he's 100% man. The Bible is the holy word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's written by man. God elects people unto salvation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will believe. 100% God, 100% man. God gets the preeminence. And yet what they want to say is, yeah, God saves people and he's going to get it done. We really don't have to do anything. It's just going to happen. They would never say that, but that's the way it works itself out. So they hang out in Starbucks hoping somebody will see them reading a commentary and maybe ask them what they're doing. I spoke at our General Assembly a couple weeks ago, and I was talking about the need for evangelism. And I was saying, you know, I know guys who, their idea of evangelism is they're going to join the local workout facility. And they're going to kind of, you know, get to know some people in there and maybe, you know, become friends and eventually get around to sharing Jesus with them. I said, let me guess you guys a question. Is that what Jesus did? How about the apostles? They hang out for several months before they ever talk to anybody. Oh, man. Boom. Right away. They're going right at it. And by the way, I think you can share Jesus with anybody very quickly. You have to have, when you have people's heart, you can tell them anything. And I think you can get their heart from the get-go. When we were in Connecticut, my wife had numerous relationships with, I mean, atheistic women like you wouldn't believe. And she'd tell them about Jesus straight up. My favorite story is a woman named Susan from the Bronx. She was married, and I think her husband left her now. Atheist. A very unattractive woman in every way you can imagine. Her husband, very much an atheist, her husband was an ACLU lawyer who was the counsel for Occupy Wall Street and who is the president of the Communist Party of Connecticut. My wife also met another guy who was a Hillary Clinton supporter, and he was heading up the Democratic Party. And so when he's talking to Sue, say, hey, listen, I met a guy over here who's a liberal like you are. He heads up the Democratic Party in the state of Connecticut. Maybe your husband and this guy could get together. Sue says, oh, no. That guy's way too conservative for my husband. My point is that Winnie witnessed to her all the time. The women would say, hey, Winnie, when are we going to go out and spend the day together? They go out and hang out. But from the get-go, Winnie's telling her about Jesus. And then we're up there a couple of years ago, and a girl's life is absolutely falling apart. Her husband left her. She has no money. It's an absolute disaster. Winnie says, can I give you a Bible? No, I don't want a Bible. Can I give you a gospel tract? No, I don't want that. So she's just hard-hearted. But you continue to give them Jesus as long as they want. Now, she's kind of written Winnie off. But my point is, you go. But I don't see that happening. There's no sense of urgency. Yeah. You know, we don't really, a lot of people today really don't believe what the Bible has to say about hell. They don't believe it. They just don't think that's the way it's going to be. Somebody else? Yes.
Do you have advice for being taught to not get discouraged when you're praying for a Bible, knowing that you may not even see God answer that prayer in your lifetime?
Yeah, well, you know, think back to the covenanters. What I was talking about earlier in 1680s, I don't think any of them saw it happen, but it did happen. And so faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You're faithful to God, and you just keep telling yourself that God has the big picture. Here, we're limited by time, right? We see things in the past, we see things now, we see things in the future. But in heaven, everything is present. So it's all right there in front of God, and we need to be faithful no matter what happens and just continue. And I think we have to just talk to ourselves. We got to speak to ourselves and say, God, I'm going to trust you. Even if they slay me, yet I will praise you. Book of Job, you just stay at it. You keep talking to yourself like what David does in Psalm 42. What does he say? Why are you in trouble? Why are you in despair, oh my soul? Hope in God, I will yet praise. He gets a hold of himself, right? I'm reeling here, man. I'm having a hard time. So get a hold of yourself. Talk to yourself. And that's what I think we have to do. Yes.
We've been on a few already, but the biggest problems facing the American evangelical church.
What are the biggest problems? Yeah, I think worldliness, the affliction of affluence. I would say all of those things that I've said earlier. And also, again, we're affected by culture. We're affected by modernity. Modernity tells us that we can engineer everything. Well, you know, we need some new energy sources. We'll figure that out. Let's get some scientists in here to work on some new energy sources. We'll make that happen. So I think you see that flowing into the church. Well, we need revival. Look here, let's have this seminar right here. Let's do this and we'll fix it. We'll do one or two things here and we'll fix that. And so we fall into this idea that we can fix everything by engineering things. And I think a lot of us in our genre of the church are what I call de facto Arminians. We say we're Calvinists. We say we believe in the total inability of man to call upon the name of the Lord, but we don't practice that. So what we do is we figure out, okay, how can I massage the message a little bit in order to make it less offensive to people? My classic on this is, I'm going to go ahead and say his name, okay? Tim Keller. Y'all know who Tim Keller is?
Oh,
Keller, K-E-L-L-E-R. That's right. So he was speaking a while back at, it's on video, you can see it, at Hunter College, I believe. And the guy emceeing the meeting said, now listen, I'm a homosexual. Am I going to hell when I die? And first of all, Tim's body language is astonishing. He's sitting down and he was nervous. He was like a cat on a hot tin roof. He comes up, he stands up, you know, then he sinks back down. And he goes into some convoluted 10-minute nuanced understanding. Well, there's more. God has more to say about worldliness, materialism, and covetousness than he does about that. He went on and on and on. And then, and I know y'all seen this. So then I click on YouTube and there's Larry King Live. And there's a panel of people on there talking about the homosexual issue. And there's John MacArthur. John, what do you have to say about that? John quotes one verse after another, boom, 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 and that's it, man. What's hard about that? Well, what's hard about it is Tim's afraid of what people are going to say. John doesn't care. That's the difference. Yeah. So, whenever the church wants a place at the table of the intelligentsia, you're in trouble. You ever read a, you want to read an interesting book sometime, Reforming Fundamentalism by George Marsden. It's the history of Fuller Seminary. Started off really well. Harold Ockingay and Billy Graham and Carl F. H. Henry in the 1950s. This is going to be a solid scholarship evangelical seminary. Well, Marsden shows that they would go to these meetings with all these liberal theologians, and they wanted a table. They wanted a place at the table with these guys, and they started compromising the theology over a period of time. And now look at it, you know. So, yes.
That's going to be a question I had before you brought up the seminary. When you look at the PCA seminary, or four other seminaries you're closely familiar with, that are producing, if you will, the next generation of pastors and supposed Christian leaders, what's your take? What do you see?
Very sad. But, you know, like I said, there's always hope in Jesus. I mean, we got to hope that, you know, we got to trust that he can change things. And so I just keep pushing. I keep laboring and trusting the Lord to do something, you know. I pray that he will. I mean, you know, my concern is we'll probably be dead by the time things get really, really bad, you know. Might get, you know, maybe not, but it's probably so. But, you know what I'm concerned about? I got soon to have 12 grandchildren. What is it going to be like for my little 2-year-old grandson? What kind of life's he going to face? You know what I'm saying? That's my concern. So, but we need to keep pressing on and just trust the Lord's going to do something. The church that was that God was really doing a work in. Yeah. What's interesting what happened. We were there about maybe 6 or 8 years ago now. And God really began to move in that church. And that church has about 400 or 500 members. And they have like 20 prayer groups now going. 20 prayer groups. Revival prayer groups. And about a year in, the pastor called me and said, Al, help me. He said, you know, you told us when we prayed that God would do a great work. We got people leaving the church right and left. I said, what's going on? I said, well, tell me about it. He goes, well, he said, you know. He said, we got this woman doctor, OBGYN, and we found out she's doing abortions. We didn't know it. So we brought her in to discipline her. Which is good. I'm glad they brought her. Well, she and her husband left the church. They're all angry and other people. Oh, that's what you're going to do. We're leaving too. So they lost all kind of people. And I said, well, yeah, you know, sometimes that's the way it goes. God's got to do a purging before he's going to start to bring people in. And he called me the other day. He said, oh, he's just retired. He's going to do some other stuff now. He's my age. He said, I just want you to know that God did purge our church, but he brought in more people. We've seen conversions. And he says, it is a happy, joyful, unified church right now. But they had some hard times. Yeah. Remember this. There are four major enemies of revival, of a mighty movement of God. And I'll tell you all of them tomorrow, but one of the ones, probably the greatest opponent to revival, is the status quo church. It's always been that way. I mean, who gave the prophets a hard time? It was a covenant community. Who gave Jesus a hard time? The Pharisees. Who gave Paul a hard time? Right? That's the way it always has been. Who gave Whitfield a hard time? Whitfield, the reason Whitfield went to the open air to preach is they closed the churches on him. He couldn't get in. And so that's what you're seeing more and more now. We were talking earlier, why is there so much more street preaching? Because the churches don't want these guys in the church. They frighten people. They make people nervous. You know? And because you're just a little too zealous. You know, it didn't work today. You gotta back it off, dial it back a little bit, you know? So that's the way it is. Right. Now, we've been going for an hour and a half almost, so we need to. Yes?
Hopefully, it's not a short one.
All right.
I know a lot of people my age who are either with college campus ministry or something like that. They often kind of have a view where, you know, the Western society is like, you know, the parable, it's like the seed that's scattered on the soil or on the road.
Yeah. Right.
I know in my country there is an idea of, you probably heard of it, back to Israel movement.
Yes.
Where basically we see the pattern over time.
Right.
You know, going westward, now you're going to big revivals in India and China.
Uh-huh.
And then you go back, you know, to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So now a lot of the young people are, you know, wanting to go there because that's where we see the really cost.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, that does seem to be true. But again, we don't know. And here's another thing. It's always kind of daunting to me. If you think about it, wherever the Enlightenment has come, Christianity's never recovered from it. Now, there's been spurts because the Enlightenment was the 1700s and there's been some revivals after that. But it's almost as though when the Enlightenment comes in, God says, that's it. But the Enlightenment never went to China, never went to India, never went to South America, never went to Africa. It was European in America. But we don't know, so we stay at it. But you're right. I mean, China is amazing. I mean, I was in New Jersey last week, and there's this young lady from China. She grew up in China in an atheist family. She's the only child, of course. Her parents were atheists. She was an atheist. And over a period of time, God got a hold of her and converted her. And now she's working on her doctorate in theology. She's not going to be a pastor. She knows she can't do that. She's brilliant. And not only that, here's this very bright young lady. And I'm speaking last week on evangelism, and tears are streaming down her face. And she's a woman. She's an evangelist. And I'm out there preaching the last night. And there's three young people from China had come in. And she brought them in, you know, into the meeting. They're in there with me. And a lot of them couldn't speak English very well. She said, I was here last year. I've been praying all year. I would have a Bible study in Chinese. And these girls are going to be in my Bible study. That kind of stuff's going on, man. You know, it is. And here's what it ought to do. It ought to make us jealous in a godly way. I mean, I go to India and I see, and I've been to Africa many, many times. You can stand on a street corner and you'll have a crowd of people in no time. They will stand there and sit, listen to you preach for hours. Could you imagine this? Could you imagine going door to door in a nice community around here like I do in Africa? Here's what I do in Africa. I'll be training people. I'll take 15 to 20 people with me. They all got their Bibles in their hand. And they're walking down the street. And we come up to a mud hut. And we say, we're here to talk to you about Jesus. And they say, okay. They gave us a couple of cheers. Okay. And they gather all the family. Okay, now please go ahead. Could you imagine doing that in one of these exclusive neighborhoods? 15 or 20 guys from your church walking up, knocking on the door. What's going to happen? I remember we were going door to door in West Hartford, Connecticut, where I was very affluent, you know, very secular. And I got two people going with me. They're both from Philadelphia, two of my friends. One of them is a guy named Shabu. He's Indian. He's an elder in the local church there. Another was a woman named Betty from Uganda. I've taken tea in her house in Uganda. We're very good friends. So we're going door to door. And by the time we get up to the door, they're saying, no, we don't want it. Go away. This happened like three or four times. I said, what is going on? And Betty said, these are so rude. Then I said, wait a second. Look at y'all. I said, now, look at me. I got my polo shirt on. Betty had her African garb going. She had some long, beautiful African dress. She had some big thing in her hair. Shabu had a full black beard and he had a long white gown on. So I said, Shabu, look at you. You look like a terrorist. That's what the problem is. They're scared of y'all. I said, Shamir, you got to get rid of the beard and you got to get rid of the, you know, the white gown or something, man, you know. But my point is that I'm jealous of what I see happening in these other countries. We, you know, you could say we've had our day, and we have, but we need it desperately. And he may not get it, but it doesn't mean we don't pursue. It doesn't mean we don't persevere. Yeah. Good question. Thank you. I love doing this. This is awesome. Y'all are great. All right, we're done here. You want to keep going or we need to finish? I will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time together tonight. Thank you for this church. And Lord, thank you for what you're doing. I know this is a solid, God-fearing, Christ-exalting church. Now, Lord, they need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just like every church does. I know they're seeking it. But Lord, I ask that you would meet us in an unusual way tomorrow with great power. And Lord, that you would stir us up, that you'd give us a holy zeal for your kingdom. Give us a passion for souls. Lord, you know in my own heart it comes and goes. Sometimes I have a passion for souls and then I get caught up in lesser things. And all of a sudden I look back, what happened to that passion I had last week? Lord, I would imagine a lot of us are that way. But Lord, the beautiful thing is that when we repent and confess our sins, you're faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't say that in a light way. It grieves us, Lord. It grieves us when we are going after lesser things, but we're thankful for your grace. So, Lord, give us a good rest tonight, and we pray that you would meet us tomorrow. I pray we'd come with expectancy tomorrow. And, that, Lord, you would use this church as a mighty instrument of righteousness in your hand to convert the lost and to build up the saints, to use this church and this community powerfully to the praise and glory of your marvelous grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.